This morning, as is our custom on this, the Second Communion Sunday of the week we follow, the order of service is found beginning on page 15 in the fore part of the red hymnal. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Our hearts we confess together. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead, and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high. The Lord be with you. Thank you. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, because it was your will that your Son should bear the pains of the cross for us, and thus remove from us the power of the adversary, help us so to remember and give thanks for the Lord's passion, where we too received the remission of sins and redemption from eternal death. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading for this, the fifth Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah the prophet, the 31st verse, beginning there with the 31st chapter, beginning with the 31st verse. This is one of the clearest presentations of the new covenant that we can find in the Old Testament. Remember, there were different kinds of covenants. There were mostly two-sided covenants among men. Both sides agreed to some stipulation for the agreement to remain in effect. If either side broke one of their part of the covenant would be nullified. God decided to set up a different, new covenant with us in connection with the gospel, and that is that he would do all things. Nothing is required of man. Man has to supply no good thing. God said, I will just do it. Listen to how Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah, describes that new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the greatest of them to the least, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here ends our Old Testament lesson. Your eyes. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Hebrews, the fifth chapter, beginning there with the first verse. In this reading, you'll notice that the mysterious character, the mysterious individual we know as Melchizedek, is reintroduced to us. We first heard of him back in the days of Abraham, when Abraham gave this high priest, this king of Salem, as he was at the time, a tenth of all the plunder that he had recovered from those who had carried Lot off into captivity. We bring this up in connection with Jesus because Jesus was not of the family of Aaron, and yet he was a high priest. This reading informs us that he was a high priest according to the other order that God has established, this order of Melchizedek, the mysterious character without beginning or end that God had also declared to be a priest before him. We read beginning with verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here ends our New Testament reading. We join now in the confession of our faith expressed this morning in the words of the Nicene Creed that's found printed on page 22. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Thank you. as we walk in humble repentance through the season of Lent, God grant that we might each recognize, acknowledge our sin and its severity, and then thrill to the forgiveness that is ours by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, it can be good or bad. Can't it? Even in the exact same sentence, it can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing. It depends. Take this sentence for example. You've got it. It's probably a good thing in that, for the most part, especially if it's something like you've been working on a difficult math problem or trying to tie a complicated knot. You've got it. It is a good thing. Not such a good thing if there's a communicable disease going around and your doctor says, yeah, you've got it. Lots of things in life like that, where the context determines whether good or bad. You probably remember, I do, as a kid, how you used to dread the it in you're going to get it. That's not something you wanted to hear. It was never a good thing. When one of your parents would say, oh yeah, well, you're going to get it. But then the whole thing changed, didn't it? Later on, you're talking to your mom, you know what? I just have always loved this china cabinet. Well, it's a good thing because we're downsizing as you're going to get it. So it can be good, can be bad, and it depends always on the context. This morning, we'll order our study around another such statement, actually a question in this case, where it, we'll see on the basis of our text, can be either good or bad. The question is, are you asking for it? The text that will guide us this morning is found in Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 35th verse. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, to Jesus, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So far, the inspired words of our God, trusting that these are, in fact, verbally inspired words from our God, trusting that our God will strengthen and grant us the blessings He wants us to have through the study of these words also this morning. So also to that end we pray. Sanctify us by Your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I'm pretty sure here everyone would, by default, your natural position, the way you would naturally hear the sentence, you would consider it as a negative in the question, are you asking for it? That's just the way it would be. I have a vague, fuzzy recollection of the first time that that ominous prediction, that question, which is actually a prediction, was addressed to me. The school I attended, the grade school, had a bona fide, full-blown bully. just kind of the stereotypical kid that you see in the movies. Evidently, he didn't play by the same rules the rest of us did. See, our parents taught us that it wasn't acceptable to ball up your fist and knock the living snooze out of another kid just because you felt like it. Evidently, again, he didn't get that memo. One day I decided that I'd had enough, and I was going to stand up to the bully. I remember vaguely again being buoyed somewhat by a movie I'd seen. And through that movie, I'd learned that the only thing that you needed to make a bully back down, because they were basically cowards, was to stand up to them. It was in that context that one of my friends said, "You're going to get it." I learned three things that day. First, standing up to a bully when you are bound by the "you can't smack him" rule is a profoundly bad idea. Second, you can't believe what you see or hear in the movies. And third, when a good friend tells you you're going to get it, you probably need to listen to him. James and John in our text were asking for it, weren't they? In fact, they would agree that they were asking for it. The difference was they would define it differently than we now see it through the eyes of the inspired gospel writer Mark and parallel accounts in Matthew. They were asking for it. But what they thought they were asking for was something much different than what they actually received. They decided that, in fact, this was their mom's idea, by the way. In the parallel account in Matthew, we hear that it was their mom that put them up to this, or that encouraged them. Most gospel writers, most Bible scholars believe her name was Salome. Mom decided to go to Jesus with her two boys, obviously in tow, because they were also there. And she decided that she was going to try to set her boys up. She wanted something good for her beloved sons. So she decided she was going to go and get a jump on the best seats of the house in connection with whatever the kingdom was that Jesus was going to establish. So she went and she said, "I want you to do something." Now we have different parallel accounts here, so there were different words spoken. Matthew records some of the words, Mark some of the words. The account is the same, but we get a different rendering or a different revelation of some of the things that were spoken. So the sons of Zebedee went and they asked for it. But the "it" they thought they were asking for was to sit in positions of, or to occupy positions of power when Jesus established his kingdom. So what they thought they were asking for was glory. Now, we don't know exactly what they envisioned by that. So again, the "it" that they were asking for there might have been something much different than we have come to understand. In fact, it was very likely different, because even up to Pentecost, you remember, even up to after Jesus died and rose from the dead, before he ascended, they were still asking about this earthly kingdom. So evidently, these disciples also believed that Jesus was going to at some point come to power, and that he was going to bask in the glow of power and authority here on earth. And in that context, with that idea in mind, their mom and they came to Jesus and said, "Okay, when you do that, when that happens, we want you to do something for us. We want you to make us your right and left-hand men. Put us in those positions of authority." Note a couple of key points here. First, though this request was obviously misguided, prideful, self-serving, selfish, it was based on faith, wasn't it? And we learn a couple of things from that. It was faith, for example, that told James, John, and their mother that Jesus was going to succeed. They didn't doubt that. It was misguided in that they didn't know what success would look like for Jesus. They envisioned something much different, obviously. This explains probably why Jesus dealt with them so gently. They didn't get a "get behind me, Satan" like he gave to Peter. He didn't deal with him like he did so harshly with the scribes and the Pharisees when they lorded it over, when they tried to assume the positions of grandeur Jesus dealt very harshly with them because they acted in unbelief. James, John, and their mother here acted in faith, but wrongly. The fact that they were faithful in this, they believed Jesus would succeed, didn't make their actions right. You and I need to learn from that, that faithful actions even aren't necessarily right. We need to be guided in all that we think, say, and do by our God. Because it feels like the right thing to do doesn't make it right. Even when we feel spiritually about it, doesn't make it right. We actually have several examples in this account. First from the mom, she trusted Jesus. She trusted that he was going to be successful. And she just wanted what was best for her boys. But when you stop and look at it, her actions were prideful, misguided, ignorant, and self-serving. The fact that she believed that Jesus would succeed didn't make her actions right. She was ignorant of what the kingdom was actually going to look like. It was prideful because, face it, parents, even though you might kid yourself into thinking that when your son or your daughter does well or they're wonderful in the eyes of the world, that that's all about them, it's also all about parents. We bask in the glow of our children, and when somebody compliments our children, that is reflected also on us. So this wasn't just about her sons. She was there as well. It was also self-serving in not just that she would also gain some of this notoriety. Yes, those are my boys standing on the right and left of Jesus. She also sought to elevate herself, her family, above all others. You and I need to treat this like a transparency that we lay over our lives. You've seen those. They don't use it as much as they used to, but projectors where you'd draw something on, you put it, and you put another level over it, another lay over it, and it would make the thing below it shine through. You could see something differently or better. This is how we're supposed to use God's Word, like a transparency that we lay over our lives. So we see here, not just as spectators again, but you see James and John and their mother doing this. Lay that over your life. Learn to recognize, because I can't do that for you. You have to do that. You have to take these words and apply them. Where in my life am I doing something that I am styling as virtue, but it's in fact vice? Where I'm thinking that I'm acting faithfully or doing the good thing, but based on the criteria of God's Word, it's not the right thing. It's not the good thing. It's prideful. It's self-serving. It's based on ignorance instead of God's Word. Note then also how the two apostles began their request by asking Jesus to make a blind promise, even before he actually heard the request. They came to him and they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Jesus would have nothing to do with it. Wouldn't touch it. In fact, he immediately asked them a question. "What is it that you want me to do for you?" Remember someone else, there are many someones, but can you think of an example in the Bible where someone foolishly made such a blind promise? I'm thinking of Herod, so enamored with his stepsister who he took for his wife, her daughter, danced, and he was so enamored with her, he made the blind promise, "Ask me whatever you want up to half my kingdom and I'll give it to you." Cost him the head of John the Baptist, by the way. Silly, stupid. Jesus would have none of that. You and I need to learn that lesson also. Our kids taught my wife and I this when they were little. Taught us never to make a promise, because the promise would always depend on what the day would bring, something beyond our control. So silly, in the extreme, to make a promise when circumstances would change the reality. So we used to say, "Tomorrow we're going to go to the park." And if something came up where you couldn't take him to the park or couldn't take him for an ice cream cone or something, not fair, you promised. So they got sick of our answer. Our answer was, the plan is, or our intention is, "I know, our intention is to go to the park, but things may change." That's not a bad way to be. In fact, Scripture often gives predictions or says something, but then puts on that, that if it is God's will, if it is God's will, this. Tomorrow, God willing, we will this. We can't control tomorrow. Another practical way to apply this, you young people. I would guess most, if not all of you, have at one point or another had a friend come to you and say, oh, I got to tell you a secret, but you got to promise not to tell. Don't fall into the trap. Don't put yourself in that position. They may tell you something that you have to tell, and you'll be put in that impossible position of sinning or sinning. If that's the terms of telling you something, first of all, you probably don't want to hear it, although part of you can't wait to hear it. You'll say anything to hear that secret. Tell me. I got to hear. What is it? Oh, it's so cool, but you got to promise not to tell. Don't fall into that trap. Don't make promises that you can't keep. Don't say things that will put you, again, in an impossible situation. So Jesus, wisely, of course, the Master, doesn't. What do you want? He says, I'm not going to promise that, in effect, but tell me what you want. So the two disciples identify the it that they believe they're asking for. We want you to put us one at your right, one at your left, when you come into your glory, whatever that is. Jesus looks at them, and could you imagine, knowing what he did, could you imagine how that question, how those two individuals, his beloved apostles, two of his beloved apostles, how that question must have sounded to him, how that request must have appeared, knowing as he did what they were really talking about, what they were asking. His response was, you have no idea what you're asking. You don't have the faintest idea. First of all, you don't know what glory is, my glory, my kingdom, because my kingdom is not of this world, but you can't get that right now. You'll get it after Pentecost, but right now you seem to be incapable of fathoming that I didn't come to establish a kingdom here on earth. Nor do you get that following me is not a position of honor and glory here on earth. It's a position of abject misery. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. And so he asked them the question. And it's a blind question, isn't it? Just like they had asked of him. He said, are you able to drink the cup from which I must drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism by which I am to be baptized? And they blindly, glibly, foolishly, yes, we are. And Jesus said, and you're going to be, but you have no idea what you just said. You have no idea what you just promised. The cup that Jesus had to drink was suffering, misery, rejection. The baptism with which he was baptized in this context was the immersion in sorrow and agony that he would suffer. What were James and John asking for? What was it? Just exactly what happened to Jesus. Now, picture this again. Here in their mind is what they were thinking. Here's what their mom was thinking. I want this good stuff, so we're going to ask Jesus for this. And what they were really asking for was a life of misery, service, and at least in the case of James, a violent death. Undoubtedly, when they asked it, the it in their mind was anything for John other than this miserable, hard exile on the island of Patmos that he had to undergo. Now, we think of that as, oh, he spent some time on an island. Don't think of it that way. Miserable, hard life. This was a terrible punishment for them. Nor did he envision the it that he was asking Jesus for, that he would be released, but then he would have to live long enough to see the wolves gnawing at the tender young sheep in that fledgling New Testament church. Which he saw, didn't he? That was the it for which he was asking. James, when he thought of it, he didn't think of the terror of being led before his executioner. The last thing he had in his mind, undoubtedly, was the flash of that sword of his executioner, the biting into his flesh, and that miserable, violent, bloody death that he suffered. For we're told that this James was killed by the sword of Herod. This was the it, but they didn't know it. So Jesus took this, and he saw what the it was in a number of different ways. He saw that the disciples were all upset about this. What they were asking for, they got, and that was the wrath of the other disciples. Did you not think they would find out that you two were trying to lord it over us, that you two were trying to get in, get these best seats in the house, get these positions of authority? Did you not know that they would find out, James and John? They knew, but they thought if they could get in early. So Jesus uses this as an object lesson. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. What a stark difference from what they had been envisioning. Jesus didn't come to this earth to rule. He came here to die. He didn't come here to be served. He came to serve. He didn't come to be honored by men. He came to be killed by human beings. He did not come to sit on a throne. He came to die violently on a bloody cross. That's the cup he had to drink. That's the baptism with which he was baptized. Jesus came to earth asking for it. But this was the it. Nothing pleasant. Nothing desirable. Nothing like the it that James and John were envisioning. Now here's an interesting question, and here's where this all comes along to the main application for each of us this morning. First question is, do you suppose James and John would have still asked for it? Do you suppose their mother would have asked for it for their sons had they known what the it really was? Make it personal. Would you? Do you even now? Are you asking for it? This it. What Jesus identified as our purpose in life, our calling, and what he predicted clearly as what we would expect and should expect, must expect, of life in a sinful world as Christians. Again, what Jesus got was a lifetime of harassment. He came knowing that he would be rejected by man, and that he would be tempted, harassed, tortured by the devil and all of his minions for his entire lifetime. When you and I, as Christians, recognize, or when we look forward, what do we expect? Are we asking for it? Because as Christians, we know it's going to come. What's going to come? Jesus said, if you follow me, you must take up your cross. So Jesus turns to you this morning and he asks you the same question that he asked of James and John. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? James and John glibly, foolishly, ignorantly said yes. What will you answer? Your answer is no. No, I'm not. I'm not able. Not by myself. I've proven that time and again. I'm not able to do what you did. I'm not able to bear up as you did. On my own, by myself, by my own strength, by my own conviction, I'm not able to drink that cup. I'm not able to be baptized with that. I'm not able to be immersed in the suffering that you endured. And what this teaches us, and what is supposed to teach us, is that on our own we will fail. It's ignorant to imagine otherwise. That's why we need our Savior. That's why we not only needed our Savior to take it upon himself, which was that suffering and death, to pay our sin debt. That's why we also need that day-by-day strength that only our Savior can give us through that power that's available to us in his Word. Only then can we be disabused of any glorious idea of life here on earth, that we can somehow be Christians in the world and be of the world, because God says that's not possible. That somehow we can that we can feed the wolf that is our old man and somehow also feed the wolf that is our new man and have one that we want to succeed, to dominate, live. We cannot, on our own, survive. On my own, I would flee, as did the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. On my own, I would disown Jesus, as Peter did in the courtyard of the high priest. Therefore, know at this moment and always that the it we are asking for is the strength of our God, the courage that only He can give, to simply be what He called us to be, to do what He called us to do, to recognize, have the wisdom to recognize that good work that He's placed in our lives, because He's done that. God has prepared beforehand good works. They will appear. They'll come in your day. Start your day asking your God to give you the wisdom, the insight, to see those good works, those opportunities that are there, wherever, in whatever form they take, and to do that work He's called you to do. A simple kindness, a witness, a help, a reflection of God's glory for anything good or positive in your life. The opportunities will be there. On your own, you won't have the strength or the wisdom to carry them out. So when Jesus turns to us this morning and asks the question, are you able? The answer, first, no, not on my own, I'm not. I've demonstrated that consistently throughout my life. But with God, all things are possible. With God and His strength, His word, yes, I can. In fact, that is, I recognize and gratefully accept my life's calling and purpose. It's the reason I'm still here, having been brought to faith. May the love of this Savior fill us with encouragement. One day, soon enough, God will call us from this broken world, this great struggle, will deliver us to His eternal kingdom. There we will bask in His glory forever, never our own. Always a reflective glory of our God. God preserve each of us until that great day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we call You Father because we recognize that You provide everything that we need. Every good thing comes from You. So many good things have been poured into our lives by You. We thank You in part by bringing a small portion of them and dedicating them to the spreading of the gospel so that the greatest good thing that can come into anyone's life, the message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, might be continued to be proclaimed both here and abroad. To this end, bless this, our offering. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear Lord Jesus, accept also our humble thanks for becoming one of us. As the Word made flesh, You fulfilled all that was necessary for our eternal redemption. You did all things well, perfectly, You were tempted by Satan, found faithful. And now your perfect obedience to God's will is credited to our account. Bearing our sins, you willingly went the agonizing way of the cross, where God laid on you the iniquity of us all. And so the law has been kept, the price of sin has been paid, and you have done it all. No one, not even Satan himself, whom you have struck down, can now accuse us of sin. Through you, we are fully pardoned by our God. What joy, what peace we now have, knowing that we are saved by the sacrifice that you made, washed clean by your blood. Grant now that this message of the cross and all that you accomplished by it for our salvation never fail to inspire us. Keep the pleasures, treasures, cares of this life from replacing the cross in our hearts. Remind us daily to lay down our burdens of sin at that cross and there find the consolation, the pardon that you won for us. Govern our lives by that cross, that holding the suffering you endured for our sins before our eyes, we will learn more and more to hate sin and love righteousness. Through that message of mercy and forgiveness through the cross, strengthen, cheer, guide us all our days. Grant that we also then might treat each other mercifully, kindly, forgiving as we have been forgiven. We recognize that we are weak. We acknowledge that we need to come to you often for special comfort and strength. To this end, we come to your table this morning in Holy Communion. We come repenting of our sin, but we also come trusting that the full payment has already been made for that sin, and that we here receive the very body and blood that has already won forgiveness for us. Comfort each individual personally through this great gift this morning. We ask these things, Lord, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you know the secret thoughts of our hearts, our innermost needs and desires. And so with great comfort and peace, we rest in your loving care and pray in Jesus' name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Receive finally with believing hearts the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.